Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
How could someone like Pope Alexander VI be infallible? He had illegitimate children, he had mistresses. It just doesn't seem like someone who's supposed to be infallible could be so depraved and immoral.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction. Some people believe that the most powerful evidence against the papacy being biblical is the record of the popes themselves. There have been some bad popes, some men who murdered, stole, some who were greedy, arrogant, violent, and incredibly immoral. And this alone, say those who critique the papacy, disqualifies the popes as being part of Christ's plan for the church. There's no way he would have entrusted the papacy to sinful men. Now, that's the way the Pope fiction about the bad popes is often expressed. We could begin by answering this way. We'd say, how do you then account for Christ entrusting the office of apostle to sinful men such as Judas? He was one of the Lord's hand-picked protégés, and he was a pretty sinful character, yet he was an apostle. In fact, at one time or another, Scripture tells us that all the apostles failed to live according to Christ's commands. Though they never appear to have slipped into sexual immorality, the apostles did manage to blunder their way into plenty of other sins before the New Testament story was finished. By turns, they were violent. For example, Peter cut off the ear of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Vain. They bickered bitterly more than once over which of them would be the highest in heaven. Sometimes lazy. Can you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Christ asked them as they slept during his agony in the garden. Sometimes the apostles were disbelieving. Christ identified Judas by name as a devil, one of the apostles who refused to believe in his teaching on the Eucharist in John 6. The apostles were sometimes cowardly, running away from Christ when he was taken into custody by the Jews, for example. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, once under oath, even denying that he knew the Lord. Clearly, Christ entrusted the role of apostle to protégés who at times were sinful and weak and at times wicked men. But does that fact somehow disqualify these men from fulfilling the purpose for which Christ called them? No, of course not. God's grace is more powerful than man's sin. And the same is true when it comes to the papacy. So we would respond to the Pope fiction about the bad popes. Yes, there have been some wicked popes. Corruption, nepotism, immorality, even murder, unfortunately, were sins committed by some of the bishops of Rome. Pope Alexander VI, for example, in the 15th century, was a very good example of everything a pope shouldn't be. There were other popes in the 9th and 10th century, men such as Pope Sergius, who lived spectacularly wicked lives. But in the final analysis, when it comes to the papacy and infallibility, we would have to say, so what? What does that prove, except that they, like the apostles, were not always faithful to the graces that God gave them? This is true of all of us to one extent or another. Just think back to your own life and all the times when you, who know better, did not cooperate with the grace that God gave you. It's true of me. It's true of the popes. It was true of the apostles. So the fact that there have been bad popes, and that's a fact that no Catholic disputes for a moment, that fact does not disprove the doctrine of the papacy. Why? Because as we've seen, Christ did and can entrust important work to men who are sinners. He offers all of us the graces necessary to be faithful and holy, even though some of us spurn these graces and choose to sin anyway. Another problem with this particular bad pope, pope fiction, is that it seems to assume that all the popes have been wicked scoundrels. And that's very, very far from the truth. In fact, if you examine the history of the popes, you'll see that most of them have been good, some even heroically good men. They have been, on the whole, excellent examples of Christian virtue and perseverance. They were very active in their apostolates, and this fact is easily forgotten by critics of the papacy. There's also another issue that we should consider. Scripture is clear that God does confer special teaching authority on men, even when sometimes these men are sinful. One striking example would be the man Caiaphas, who was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. We read in John chapter 11 about how he prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is an example of God using a wicked man, a sinful man, to utter inspired prophecy. The Holy Spirit spoke through his lips in spite of the fact that he was actively plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Another episode that illustrates this point, though from a different angle, is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus points to the Jewish leaders there in Matthew chapter 23, and he reminds his audience that they possessed, the Pharisees possessed, a God-given authority to teach. This authority was valid even though many of these men were corrupt personally. Christ calls them hypocrites, a brood of vipers. He says they are blind guides, whitened sepulchers full of dead men's bones. In fact, he made it very clear that although these men were personally corrupt and unworthy of the position of authority that they had, nonetheless, they had that authority. When Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. Therefore, do and observe all the things whatsoever they tell you, but do not follow their example, for they preach, but they do not practice." And in the same way, the Lord commissioned sinful, weak, impetuous Simon Peter to feed his sheep and tend his flock, to carry the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to bind and loose with the other apostles in the name of Christ and with his authority. He also told Peter to strengthen the other apostles in times of crisis and uncertainty, to be the rock on which the church would be built. So we see that Peter's successors, the popes, continue in that sacred ministry, and like Peter, some fulfill it poorly, hobbled by the chains of sin and their personal failings, and also like Peter, many of them carry this task out well, completing their sacred ministry and sealing it with martyrdom, their supreme final effort to strengthen their brothers. So in the final analysis, whether it was the denial of Christ by the first Pope, Peter, or the gross immorality of a Renaissance Pope, such as Pope Alexander VI, the scandal of the bad popes is a scandal, yes, but it's not a disproof of Catholic teaching. Let's turn to our next pope fiction, which I call the three popes reigning at one time fiction. It goes like this usually. In the Middle Ages, there were often three competing popes reigning simultaneously. The answer to that is not exactly. It's true that at different times in church history, several men actually claimed to be popes simultaneously, but this in no way is the same thing as there being three popes simultaneously. Let me explain how you can explain this to somebody else. Imagine that you own a very expensive watch. Let's say it's a Rolex. One day while you're walking in the park, you happen to lose the watch. You search everywhere, and in the end, you can't find it. So as you head home, disheartened, you happen to notice two men fighting over something. As you approach them, you see that the object of their dispute is your watch. They're tugging on your watch. One says it's mine, the other says no, it's mine. So you go over to them to claim ownership of the watch, and they refuse to give it over to you. At this moment, a police officer arrives, and he is now having to deliberate as to the true owner of the watch. He finds three men, each of whom claims to own the watch, but he knows that there can only be one true owner. And so it's the same way with the papacy. Just because at different times in history, two or three individuals claim to be the pope doesn't mean that each of these men were the pope. There can only be one legitimate bishop of Rome at any given time. Any other claimants are counterfeits. This objection refers to a specific time, actually, in church history, which we know today as the Great Western Schism. And the story begins, surprisingly enough, not in Rome, but in France, in the city of Avignon. In the year 1305, Pope Clement V was forced to move the papal residence from Rome to Avignon, France. And at that time, violence was breaking out among the noble families in the city of Rome. So this put the papacy in physical danger, and so the pope's move out of that area of danger was an important one. After 70 years, though, of living in exile in France, Pope Gregory XI returned finally to the Holy See in Rome. And there he died in 1378. So it became necessary to choose a pontiff who would be able to draw both the French and the Roman factions of the church together. With this intention, the well-respected Archbishop Bartolomeo Pirano was elected. He became Pope Urban VI. Now, let's pause for a minute and keep in mind an important note. This election was supported by all the major parties in the Church. Unfortunately, Urban VI, the new Pope, his character soon changed after he ascended to the papal throne. He became a difficult individual to work with. He was vocally critical of anyone he disapproved of. And this unusual and very unfortunate character change quickly alienated many of his former supporters, some of whom actually conspired to replace him. So what happened was 13 members of the College of Cardinals met in a secret conclave, and they elected another pope, the former Robert of Geneva. After his election, now we have to remember he was an anti-pope now, he wasn't the validly elected pope, he took the name Clement VII and moved his see back to Avignon, France, where he reigned there in schism. Now, the sad part about this whole situation is that the usurper, the anti-pope to the papacy, was everything that the real pope wasn't. Urban VI, the real pope, was brusque. Clement VII, the anti-pope, was diplomatic. Urban VI was arrogant. Clement VII was endearing. This reality quickly split the allegiance of the Church, and there were many mutual excommunications going back and forth between the two parties, as well as the debate as to which of these two men was the legitimate pope, and this debate raged throughout Catholic Europe. Various European powers got involved. Some sided with the Roman candidate, others sided with the Avignon candidate, whichever happened to be more politically beneficial for them. Eventually, old age finally caught up to both of these men, and they died. Their successors were Boniface IX for Urban VI, the actual pope, and then a man who took the name Benedict XIII, who succeeded anti-pope Clement VII. This continued the rift, despite several attempts at reconciliation. Boniface IX's reign was very short, and he was followed by Pope Innocent II, and then Gregory XII. Benedict XIII had, by this time, lost the all-important support of the French royalty. In fact, he spent a good bit of his time in their custody, cut off from communication. Nevertheless, this did not weaken his resolve to be considered the true pope, even though he wasn't. This mess got even more confusing, if you can imagine that, when in 1409, a council convened at Pisa and elected yet another anti-pope, John XXIII. This, of course, only served to worsen the matter. By this time, Europe was sick of the divisions and all the frustrating squabbling that was going on, and they yearned to be united spiritually once again under a single pope. Their desires were finally realized at the Council of Constance in the year 1414. Gregory XII abdicated the papacy, while both John XXIII and Benedict XIII were removed from their sees. In their place, in 1417, a new pope, agreeable to everyone, Pope Martin V, was elected. Thus, this sorry chapter in church history came to an end. The question is, who was the legitimate pope at this time? Actually, the answer is a relatively easy one. The papacy never left Rome. The pope never left the diocese that was his. Even though Urban VI was an unpleasant fellow, and perhaps a difficult person to work with, he was nevertheless the legitimate successor to Peter. Likewise, his successors, Boniface IX and Innocent II, Gregory VII, all of them were legitimately elected to the papacy. So just because other parties claimed to be the pope, and just because those other parties may have been more likable or more diplomatic or more popular, it didn't mean that they actually were the pope. Let's recall again that example of the wristwatch given at the beginning of this answer. Even though other people claimed the lost watch was theirs, that didn't make it so. So for us, the essential thing is to follow the pedigree of succession. Only then can we be sure to follow the true vicar of Christ. And that brings us to our third in a series of three pope fictions, that about the popes and the crusades. The fiction is often couched in these terms. How can Catholics call the pope the vicar of Christ? And remember, Christ was the Prince of Peace, when it was the popes and the papacy as an institution that started the bloodbath of the Crusades. Christ, the Prince of Peace, would never have done that. Some will go on and argue that the Pope's greed for the Holy Land drove them to order the massacre of millions of Jews and Muslims when they went with their armies into the Holy Land in the Crusades. With the possible exception of the Inquisition, there's probably no more misunderstood event in church history. The thought of armies of so-called Christian believers raising the sword and spilling blood in the name of Jesus Christ is repugnant to most modern people. But let's keep in mind that in that statement lies one key to understanding the Crusades. Violent action on behalf of Christianity is repugnant to most modern people. It's important that we understand the Crusades, and we must understand and first look at the mindset of the day and understand and explore the situation that gave rise to the Crusades and to this whole phenomenon of Christian armies marching to do battle against Muslims and others who are controlling the Holy Land. Now, there were, in fact, a total of about 10 general crusades. Now, sometimes some of these crusades are combined and a count of 7 is reached, but there were, depending on how you count them, between 7 and 10 major crusades. Usually, the Eastern Crusades are the ones that people object to, so I'm going to concentrate on these and sort of treat them as if they were a fluid whole. Beginning as early as the 4th century, pilgrimages from Europe to the Holy Land were very popular. Our Holy Father recently went to the Holy Land. Believers everywhere want to maintain some kind of experiential touch and feel contact with the places and the buildings, the locations where our Lord lived and died and then rose from the dead. This is part of, it's a very integral part of Christianity. We want to have these connections with these events in our Lord's life. So for the most part, during the time of the Crusades, at least leading up to it, these pilgrimages went rather smoothly. There were very little problems with the people in the Holy Land or in some of the far-off places that pilgrims would go to. But this changed at the beginning of the 11th century. In the year AD 1009, all of this came to a crashing halt. And this happened when the Al-Hakim, Caliph of Egypt, ordered the destruction of the Holy Sepulchre and the removal of all Christians in Jerusalem. Now, just stop here for a minute and imagine what this would be like. Let's say that your parents and loved ones were buried in a cemetery that you were used to going to and visiting and bringing flowers to. And then imagine that somebody or some group of people began to desecrate the cemetery, or they actually took control of the area and refused to allow you to come see it. That would be a very painful and, for some people, an intolerable situation. From that point forward, when the Caliph of Egypt did this, the oppression of Christians in the Holy Land was a big problem, and in fact, in many cases, it was a source of violence and death for many pilgrims. Catholics were victims of violence, victims of discrimination. And in the year 1071, when the Seljuk Turks overran Jerusalem and completely occupied it, this sealed the situation for any Christians. Now, after swallowing much of this and hoping for a peaceful solution, Pope Urban II finally decided he couldn't take it anymore. He had many Christians under his care who were living in a dangerous situation, as well as the fact that Christians in peaceful Europe were not able to go to the holy places to make a pilgrimage. So the Pope in 1095 ordered the First Crusade, and he did so for the protection of all the Christians in the Holy Land. With the Pope's call, Christians from all over Europe set off to rescue the Holy Land from the onslaught of the oppressive Muslims. And let's stop here for a moment and recognize that this was not a crusade against Muslims per se. This was not some kind of a battle cry being raised against another religion or against people of another race. No, it was a Christian effort to exert military force to rescue other Christians who were being killed or at a lower level. They were being driven from their homes. They were being put into prison. And that was a worthy goal. There was also the threat of the extinction of Christianity throughout the East. So Catholics unified under the banner of the cross and engaged in this First Crusade. After a number of extended and very difficult battles, the Crusaders finally conquered the Muslim oppressors of Jerusalem on July 15, 1099. It's also true, tragically enough, that when the Christian armies of the West entered Jerusalem, they killed just about every inhabitant they could find. Now, this horrible fact, this sin, this crime committed by the Christian soldiers can't be excused. And we should know here that this kind of atrocity committed by Catholics in the name of Christ, in the name of the Church, in the name of the papacy, is a sin that the Catholic Church deeply regrets and apologizes for. In fact, Pope John Paul II has repeatedly asked forgiveness in the name of the Church. He's asked God to forgive the crimes that these Catholics have committed down through the ages in the name of the faith. So, back to our story. After the tragedy of the destruction of the people in Jerusalem by the Christian Crusaders, garrisons were set up around the Holy Land to protect the area from the inevitable Muslim counterattack. During this time, pilgrims were allowed to travel freely back to Jerusalem without the fear of Muslim armies oppressing them, and many Christian residents in the area were safely able to move back, and they no longer had to worry about the Muslim oppression. In this way, despite some truly shameful points along the way, the original intention of the Crusades was an honorable one. Not only that, it was a defensive measure performed to keep the Muslim majority from slaughtering Christians in the area and from destroying their holy sites. And when you think about it, if the West had done nothing, Eastern Christianity would have been completely eliminated by the Islamic incursion. Sadly, though, the original intent of the Crusades was lost on the Crusaders over time. Like many human endeavors, the Crusaders forgot why they went on the mission in the first place. This became amply clear in the year 1204 when an army of Crusaders attacked the city of Constantinople. Let's not forget, Constantinople was a Christian city. It was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire, and it was the seat of Eastern Orthodoxy. So when the Christian Crusaders reached Constantinople, they plundered the city. They stole as much money as they could lay their hands on. They conquered the city utterly, and they killed many of its inhabitants. Unquestionably, this is another one of those dark days in the history of Christianity, and it's a pain that is still felt by our Orthodox brothers even to this day. And again, we should emphasize Catholics should never attempt to deny the fact that this and other sins like it have been committed by Catholics in the name of the papacy, in the name of the Church. I believe that as a genuine step toward reunion with our Orthodox brothers, we should recognize and grieve with them over these wicked acts and seek to heal those old wounds in a spirit of fraternal repentance and forgiveness. Now, what happened when Constantinople was sacked? Initially, Pope Innocent III had no part in the attack, nor did he approve when informed of it. So initially, his reaction was one of horror. He just saw that this was a complete deviation from the plan that he had originally foreseen. So he knew that it was his desire, of course, to move the armies into the Holy Land without harassing the Orthodox believers on the way. And when he learned of the taking of Constantinople, he unfortunately did try to take advantage of a bad situation. He didn't cause the situation. The Pope did not send the armies to do this. But when he saw that it happened, he made the decision, seeing this as an opportunity to reinstall Catholic presence in the area, he decided to install Catholic power, you might say, in the place of the vanquished Orthodox Church, thereby trying to bring the residents of that city back into the Catholic Church. Now, for obvious reasons, this attempt was unsuccessful. The residents of Constantinople developed a strong hatred for the Crusaders and for Catholicism. Finally, after many continued Islamic assaults, the Christian hold on the Holy Land was lost in July of 1291. There would never again be a single significant Christian grip in the area. There were indeed several Crusades after this point, but their victories were small and short-lived. Now, a few points about the Crusades need to be made. First, the original intent of this military action was the protection and the preservation of the Christians in the Holy Land. So let's make a few points about the Crusade in closing. First, the original intent of this military action was the protection and preservation of the Christian sites in the Holy Land. It was intended to protect and to help the Christians who who were being abused and in many cases being killed by the oppressors that were there in the Holy Land, who had conquered the Holy Land. We have to remember, too, that there were many incidents that were carried out by the Christian crusaders that were contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't forget that Jesus warned us that this would happen when he said in the gospel that in the kingdom there would be wheat and weeds, and the two would coexist side by side. So although we should grieve over the fact that some Christians act ignobly and they act badly in the name of the church or of the papacy, we shouldn't forget that this is just part of the nature of the church. Good and bad coexist side by side. Also, we should mention that the Pope's decision to try to bring about a greater presence of Catholicism in the East was born of noble motives. He wasn't doing it to be a tyrant. And in our final analysis would be that in many ways the Crusades were good. They could have been much better, but they were there for many good reasons. And the Crusades actually helped preserve Christianity in the East. Well, once again, we've come to the end of our time on this episode of Pope Fiction. I'll be back next week with answers to more myths and misconceptions about the papacy. And in the meantime, I hope you'll join me in praying for God's continued guidance and protection for our Holy Father, the Pope. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and the author of the book Pope Fiction. And I wish you all the best in Christ.